personality than that and thought the same thing. But for some, again, who grew up in the church, they don't remember a time, really, when they did not know what the Day of Atonement was all about, because it was part of what you were taught as you grew and as you observed the holy days with your family. And hopefully you were willing to and able to focus in on it and learn the meanings even at a young age. But even so, if that's the case, there was surely a time that came when you fasted for the first time. I do remember as a young boy, the very first year my parents came in the church, we started to come to the church in late summer, like late July, early August. And my brother and I were 8 and 6 respectively. And my parents made the decision that they would let us skip that first year and do it the next year. Well, looking back, we probably could have done just fine. I remember hanging around with one of my friends at church who was about my age, but he was fasting and I wasn't, and he was not happy about that. But he survived, and of course, so did my brother, and so did I the next time we did it a year later. Some parents we've talked to have taken different interesting approaches. I know we had our method in the family of working with our children when they were young. And as soon as they got old enough to be able to understand the concept, what it meant, and within reason, we told them that we would, you know, when they were ready to do it, they could fast and begin, and they all wanted to fairly early. Nobody tried to hold out until the age of 15 or anything, so they all wanted to try it quite early, and they all did just fine. Our rules essentially were simple. When they succeeded, there was no going back. You know, we could always keep an eye on the first time a very young child was fasting, and if things got rough a little late in the afternoon, well, we were prepared to be merciful and accommodating on that as they broke into it. But once they first succeeded, there was no going back. You know, there's a verse like that in the book of Luke in chapter 9. And in verse 57, it says, "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' Then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.'" Now, that wasn't just a brief 30-minute committal service. This was a fairly involved process in the culture of the time. And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but first let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house." And once again, that would probably have involved something rather extensive. But verse 62, Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." So, you know, those rules we used years ago, which was when you succeed, you cannot turn back the clock. I think it has something in common because according to this verse, brethren, it's like that with all of us in God's way of life. Once we start, once we set our hand to the plow, there is no turning back. And in some ways, every one of God's holy days and festivals reminds us of that in one way or another. All of God's holy days help us see that, and the record of those who went before us in responding to God's direction is there for us to learn from too. These days are all special. But this one today is really special and different. In fact, it is unique in the real meaning of that word. Different from all others. Standing alone. Nothing like it. That's what it is. Some claim to see a connection between this holy day and the first festival of the year. It's not a holy day, but the first festival is Passover. But let's take a good look today and notice that while there are some similarities in topic, in terms of what is a subject that is dealt with in these festivals, there is a distinctly different focus. Each one has a special place to occupy in God's plan. You know, one of the greatest blessings God has given us, I'm sure we ought to be aware of it, whether we all are as routinely and consistently as we should be is another question, but it's in John 6 and a very familiar verse. John 6, verse 44. You've probably heard this. You could recite it in your sleep. No one can come to me, the words of Jesus Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, probably many people could identify with the raise him up at the last day, but what about that first part? No one can come to me. It is not physically possible, or mentally or spiritually possible, for someone to come to Jesus Christ unless the Father who sent him works a miracle in that mind and opens it. And I think many brethren in coming to the truth of God over the years, now most of us now, we are a veteran church, and I don't just mean this congregation or the other two or some others listening in. I mean, in general terms, the Church of God in this time right now, in the year 2021, we are a veteran church. I suspect if we were to poll and say, what is the average length of time you have been attending? The numbers would be pretty significantly high, probably in the decade range somewhere. Two decades, three, whatever. Some few, for me personally, I'm now well into my seventh decade of attending God's church because it's more than 60 years. We began when I was only eight in the year 1960. That just seems hard to access now in so many ways. So many things have happened, and yet, as Mr. Kylo pointed out recently, in a message on In Accord, well, actually at the conference, which I relayed to you, he talked about preaching the gospel in a world on fire, and he said, that's the way it was when my family came into the church in the 60s. The world was on fire, and it's true, it was. And so the more things change, the more they stay the same. But one thing hasn't changed, and that's the way God works. He still has to perform a miracle. Now, it's also important for us to remember the words of Jesus Christ from the Sermon on the Mount when he talked about the fact that those who are called by God, that's the way we usually express it, are like light in a world of darkness. They're like salt to flavor or cause a savor to a dish or a food. I apologize for referencing food. Some of us who are attending the feast, some old friends in the ministry, we were emailing back and forth to try to make plans to get together because we know how fast it disappears. And so there were three of us, three individuals, three ministers involved, and one of them was sort of deputized to suggest a restaurant because he'd been to Orange Beach more than the rest of us. And he, wouldn't you know it, he sent us copies of a couple of menus like an hour before sunset last night. I'm going to get him when we get to the feast. He even apologized. I'm sorry, fellows, for sending these menus just before you start the Day of Atonement. He's got it coming. I won't tell you who it is, but please don't warn Mr. Demarest. Don't tell him I said that. At any rate, these are the days that God gives us to learn about his plan, but we couldn't, unless he opens our mind. And Jesus tells us, because of who we represent, we have a responsibility to conduct ourselves in a way that honors and glorifies God. But as far as those who see that example, there's something else we should remember, and it's in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Because sometimes we can get the cart before the horse. He says in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the same thing Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Peter contrasts it in the preceding verses when he talks about those who stumble when they come across God's truth. They stumble over it. And Jesus Christ, when they really come across who and what he was and is, he says, the stone which the builders rejected, verse 7, has become the chief cornerstone, but it's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. You know, it's interesting. If you try to explain something and to tell someone who claims to be a Christian sometimes, here is a statement Jesus Christ said. I actually heard of a conversation with someone recently that they were relating this about talking to someone outside the church, and they just quoted a passage of Scripture that Jesus said, and the response was, yes, I know he said that. And that's where it stopped. Yes, I know he said that. And you can almost hear the other shoe dropping, but, you know, and that it's not their fault. Someday they'll understand. Peter goes on to explain. He says in verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Mr. Patching was talking about that a little in the sermonette. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe, and that's happening now, they're observing our good works now, glorify God on the spur of the moment right then. Is that what it says? Nope. Glorify God in the day of visitation. There will come a time when God, in that sense, visits them and opens their mind, and then some of their memories may come flooding back. But until then, we can't expect it. So in a way, when you look at 1 Peter 2, we're back to John 6:44 again as a powerful reminder of the uniqueness of the understanding that we've been given now. Do we appreciate that? Today is Thursday. What are you folks doing here at church on a Thursday? You know, it's bad enough when you head out on Saturday and your neighbors are cutting the grass, or depending on the season, you know, shoveling snow, or what. I don't want to say that word. No, not yet. But it's just another day to them. And for sure, Thursday is just another day. But today is not, because it's the 10th day of the 7th month on God's calendar, and it's the Day of Atonement. A very special time. If you had to ask a question and answer it, what more than any other single doctrinal concept reveals what God's calling entails? What his plan actually is? I know the answer for me would be the meaning of the annual festivals and holy days. And yet in the early days of this relatively modern era of the church, let's say going back 70, 80 years, the individuals that God used in revitalizing the work of God, the church of God, it was always in existence, but sometimes in the past, in history, it has dwindled away to a fairly weak presence. But in revitalizing it back in the 30s and 40s, the Armstrongs, when they first heard about it, didn't have any idea what it meant, and probably for 15 or 20 years they didn't fully understand. And perhaps in some ways you could say we always are still learning. But are we willing to obey God when we don't know fully why? There's a psalm that says, a good understanding of all those who do his commandments. It seems to indicate that the obedience comes first and the good understanding may follow. Are we willing to do that? How many people in our world understand the meaning of the holy days? I had in my notes not many, but I crossed it out this morning as I was going over this again, and I wrote almost none. Because not many doesn't begin to describe how few there are. Almost none. And any path of study or a sermon or a meditation we can use to help deepen our understanding is important, and it stands us in good stead. So let's do that today. I mentioned earlier that some see an overlap between Passover and Atonement. Let's think about that today and see why they are, in fact, separate festivals, not just the timing, one in the spring, one in the fall. Passover, of course, is not a holy day. It is a festival, but it is not a holy 24-hour period of time. One of the reasons some may lean toward this view is tied to the fact that we in God's church point out, quite rightly, that mainstream or traditional Christianity rejects these annual holy days. There are churches that actually worship on Saturday that are still Protestant. They're still part of the Protestant mainstream. It's just they have a different day of worship. But if you were to examine some of their other teachings, probably the litmus test is belief in the Trinity as the nature of God, and most of them would accept the Trinity. Otherwise, they would not be viewed as traditional or real Christian. We do see that observant Jews do still remember many of these dates, although you'll note they do very little for some of the ones that we find are a really big deal, like tabernacles. They call it Sukkot, but it's not so big a deal to the Jews. For them, today is a big deal, and trumpets was a big deal. They call it Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and they call the whole season of the year the Days of Awe, A-W-E. In their teaching, this entire 10-day period of time, and some of them actually keep 2 days for the Feast of Trumpets. I had heard an amusing story the other day about someone discussing that with an observant Jew, and he was trying to tell the member of the church, no, it says in the Bible you're supposed to keep trumpets for 2 days. And so the member said, well, show me. So a few minutes later, the fellow came back with the Bible, and he says, huh, it's only got 1 day in there. What a surprise. Well, this entire 10-day period, they call it the Days of Awe, and they believe that all observant Jews should take this period of time to consider their ways, repent, reach out to others, make restitution if they've wronged people, change their lives to be more productive and more ethical in their way they live. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't that sound like the spring holy days? That's very much the way we think leading up to the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. But there is a distinct difference in the focus for that type of observance. What is the focus that you and I have in the spring? Let's look now on those who have experienced John 6:44, not those who haven't. Isn't it on our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with God and with Jesus Christ? We are focusing on what he did, what he sacrificed in order to pay the penalty for our sins. And sin is a very personal thing for each one of us. We really shouldn't be concerning ourselves too much about other people's sins. We have plenty to worry about ourselves, without pointing the finger at somebody else. And so it's a very personal thing. It's a personal relationship. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a familiar section, but I suggest that it's probably not one you hear spoken of very often on the Day of Atonement. 1 Corinthians 5, you usually hear it during the Days of Unleavened Bread, for good reason. 1 Corinthians 5, 6, Paul writes to the church there and he says, your glorying is not good. So clearly he's dealing with a wrong approach of heart, mind, and attitude, sinful. Do you not know, then he uses the analogy that we're so familiar with, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. These are sins. But with the unleavened bread is added, but it's an attitude he's talking about, of sincerity and truth. What's the focus on? The focus is on individuals, what we must individually do to be right with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, my sins, your sins. It's an individual thing. You know the interesting part? That matches the basic instructions for the Passover service and observance when it was first given, clear back in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, just before the Israelites left Egypt, it says in verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. And perhaps that was a change in the way the calendar was viewed. The Jews to this day refer to Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, as Jewish New Year. So perhaps it was flipped around to where it began in the spring instead of the fall. We don't know for sure. At any rate, he says, it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now we're told a few chapters later that there were 600,000 men who left Egypt, plus women and children, and a few who wanted to travel with them who were not part of Israel. There were probably a minimum of 2 to 3 million people who left Egypt back then. What's the focus in these four verses? Is it on those 3 million people? It's not, is it? It is personalized, individual instruction. Verse 3, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father. When you understand what the lamb pictured, that is echoed in the fact that the Passover sacrifice of Jesus Christ is a personal thing. It was done for you and for me personally. It makes perfect sense. God's way is perfection. It's beautiful. And if the household is too small for that lamb, if they can't eat a whole lamb, then you can knock on your neighbor's door next door and say, how about the two of us get together for this observance this year? Great. I think one lamb will take care of both of us. But again, the focus is individual. Individual. The key was it was very small, very much a personal type of an observance with the immediate family or perhaps two families. And in the very first one, as you read through the story, which I won't do now because this isn't the spring, this is the fall, you find that the blood of the lamb was smeared on the doorpost of every house. Why? So that the firstborn who lived in that house would be spared from the death angel. Very personal, very individual. Now, think of the symbols of the New Testament Passover. Think about foot washing. What is foot washing? Sometimes I hear of other groups who practice something like that in the spring, but the most common pattern I've seen is for the minister or priest or somebody to choose 12 members of the congregation, and then he or she, in some denominations, will then wash the feet of those 12 people. That's what Christ did, but there was a reason he did that. Why did he do that? He said, I have done this as an example. You should do it for each other. Right? So the foot washing is a very private and personal and individual situation. It brings us close together as brothers and sisters in the faith. It's you with one other person, or if there happen to be three, we make an accommodation so everyone can have feet washed and have the chance to do that. Christ said that's the way he wanted it done. What about the bread and the wine? I won't turn to Matthew 26, but you know the pattern. The bread is to be blessed, and then it is to be broken into individual pieces. And each person takes a piece, and upon contemplation of what it means, eats the bread, symbolizing the body of Jesus Christ broken. And the wine, back then he passed around a larger goblet or whatever, and they each took a sip out of it. Well, we have a slightly different way of doing the same thing now. We have individual glasses, and we each take one little individual glass, and it's a very individual, personal thing. That's the way the Passover is. In the spring, as you sit there, wherever you are at the Passover, what are you thinking about as you have the bread brought to you and then the wine brought to you? Are you thinking about, yeah, my neighbor over there, the three rows over, I know his sins. He better be thinking about what this means. Of course not. You are thinking about the fact that this is a very highly personal thing. This is what your Savior did for you. And it's a reminder of it every year in the Passover. It's very individual and it's very personal. We already explained and looked at 1 Corinthians 5. Paul explained it essentially the same way. Now, there's something very different about the Day of Atonement, isn't there? Very different. Exactly what is it? Well, it's hard to cover it in one service, one sermon. And I know that even, especially on the Day of Atonement, short sermons are especially welcomed. I can appreciate that, including short song services, as we heard earlier. But let's try to cover some bases. Let's go back to the Old Testament observance and the special, unique thing that was done on this day as on no other holy day. This was the day once a year when the high priest went into the Most High place in the tabernacle and later the temple. Only on this day. Now, it's in chapter 16. Rather than go through the whole thing, it's a fairly lengthy chapter, 34 verses. What I've got is a 12-step progression here. This isn't like Alcoholics Anonymous 12 steps. This is just it's just the points that I wrote out. It came to 12 as I went through the chapter. What I'll do is just give you a brief summary and tell you what verse that step happens in as you're looking at it. The first step is that the high priest washed himself and put on special garments. That's in verse 4 in Leviticus 16. The second step is that he sacrificed a bull for himself and his family. That's in verse 6. Then he cast lots for two goats. One of them would be sacrificed, and one would be set free in the wilderness. That's in verses 7 and 8. That's the third step. The fourth step is in verses 12 and 13. Then the high priest enters the holy place with some of the blood and the censer with coals, also had in his hands at the same time incense that would be thrown onto the fire so that the smoke would waft up inside the tabernacle and again later the temple. There is an analogy in Revelation 5:8 about the incense beaten fine as the prayers of the saints, so that's interesting. That was the fourth step. So he went into the holy place, the most holy place, with some of the blood from the bull and the censer with coals. Then he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. That's the fifth step. That's in verse 14. Now we're talking so far just the blood of that bull. Then the sixth step, it says, is in verse 14 as well. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell was offered as a sin offering for the whole nation. Now think about the words I'm saying, please. The goat on which the Lord's lot fell was offered as a sin offering for whom? For the whole nation. The seventh step, in verses 15 to 18, the high priest re-enters the Holy of Holies, and once more he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. He puts some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood on the altar, verses 15 through 18. Next step, number 8. High priest goes back outside. He lays hands on the live goat and confesses over its head the sins of the whole nation. I'm stressing that for a reason. And then he sends a man, he calls a man to take the goat out into the wilderness and release it. That's verses 20 and 21. The ninth step, the high priest goes back into the sanctuary, not the holy place, but into the sanctuary, removes his garments, his holy garments, he washes again, and then he goes back outside to offer burnt offerings for himself and for the people. That's verses 23 and 24. Then step 10, the man who took the goat away into the wilderness, after he has let the goat go far away in the wilderness, away from the people, away from the nation, he returns to the camp and he performs a ritual washing and purification as well. And we'll come back to that in a moment. The 11th step is that the bull and the goat, both that have been sacrificed, the bull and the goat on whom the Lord's lot fell, were taken outside the camp and burned up. That's verse 27. And then finally, the last real final distinct step is that the man who burned the goat and the bull also performed a ritual purification washing by the set instructions they were given. That's in verse 28. So that's just a brief summary rather than read through the whole chapter, which you can do. But much of the attention in the chapter is focused on those two goats, and rightly so, because they have deep meaning. One is called the Azazel. In Hebrew, that is, can be translated the goat of separation or the goat for removal. A couple of commentaries also point out that this was a name recognized among the people of that time as applying to a demon who inhabited the wilderness. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Now, sometimes people get confused about what this goat signifies. Clearly, the goat that was sacrificed as a sin offering represented Jesus Christ. That's quite obvious. But what about the live goat? What about the live goat? Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9 says something very interesting in connection with this. In verse 1, it says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." We've just been reading about some of them. It says, "A tabernacle was prepared," and it talks about the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread. That's called the sanctuary. I mentioned that earlier. "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all. It had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid in all sides with gold. Inside that was the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant." We also know that there was a book of the law attached to the side of it from other verses back in the Old Testament. "Above it, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat." Now it says, when these things had been thus prepared, and when it all set up in the wilderness, or later the temple, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, the sanctuary. They were there daily. "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, and so on. I will go on no further at this point. The analogy is being made clear. The spiritual overtones to the new covenant and one church age were being laid way back then, but it pointed forward. It leads up to the powerful statement, finally, as you go down through all the further explanation and what happens when there's a death of someone. And then in verse 22, it sums it up. Verse 21 says, "Likewise, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are cleansed or purified with blood." And this statement nails it down. "Without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Do you catch the significance in relation to Leviticus 16? Did the Azazel goat, the name that some commentaries say meant the demon who resides in the wilderness, did the Azazel goat, the goat of separation, shed its blood? No. It did not. It was released alive in the wilderness. Now, there are some legends or histories that many years later in their history, after one such goat of separation, the priest didn't take it far enough away from the city, that somehow it wandered back into town sometime after the Day of Atonement. That would be a little discomforting, wouldn't it? The Jews then, without asking what God would have had them to do, decided on their own. So from that point on, some of them would take that removal goat to the edge of the Judean desert and push it over a cliff. Now that did ensure it didn't wander back into town, but it missed the point of what was being done. because presumably if it fell off a cliff, it probably bled and died. But that's not what God had told them to do. By God's instructions, the removal goat had nothing to do with shedding blood. Therefore, it is impossible that it had anything to do with the remission of sin, according to Hebrews 9:22. There are other clues, too, such as the fact that the man who removed it had to undergo a ritual washing, just like the man who dealt with the bull and the goat that had been sacrificed. Remember, there were two steps. First, the man who took the goat out and let it go had to come back and he had to wash and cleanse himself. Why? He hadn't touched a dead animal. Well, he had been contaminated by the live goat. How? Because remember that the high priest had laid his hands on that goat and had put on its head responsibility for the sins of the entire nation. Symbolically, that goat was contaminated by sin. Not because it was dead. It was still very much alive. Now, some get confused because, of course, they know Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sins, but he died and shed his blood. And that was what was represented by the goat on whom the Lord's lot fell, as it said. Whose responsibility is sin, ultimately? Now, I grant you, each of us is accountable and responsible for our own. The principle of Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 33, the watchman, yes, we are responsible for our sins. But who does God look at as the inciter of sin? Well, I think we know. What did Jesus say in John 8:44? John 8, verse 44, as he talked with the Pharisees, he says in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus Christ said the one who was the first liar and the one who inspires that sort of activity and action and sin is Satan. Leviticus 16, verses 21 to 22, in describing the Azazel goat, give the same picture. And brethren, that's where the Day of Atonement comes in. And that's how it's different in focus. Both talk about sin. Passover deals with sin. Our sin needed to be forgiven by Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The Day of Atonement pictures a time when the one who is responsible for the first sin ever committed, as far as we can tell, in the universe, Satan, then has been the one responsible for trying to incite humans to follow his pattern. But it's a much broader focus on the Day of Atonement. There will come a time in the future, in God's plan, when he fulfills the symbolism of Leviticus 16 and deals with the one who incites to sin. Deals with its cause, in effect, the father of liars. That time is foreshadowed by this marvelous holy day. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Oh, it's a day that's challenging physically. I know we all feel that. But it's a day that is so filled with meaning. So importantly, filled with meaning. In verse 1 of Revelation 20, "Then I saw an angel." This, of course, follows the description of the return of Christ in the previous chapter, Revelation 19. We know that's to deal with the Feast of Trumpets, or pictured by it. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Interesting verse 3, though. This one's kind of a puzzle, part of it. "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Then look at the rest of that verse, then that sentence. Till the 1,000 years were finished. Isn't that puzzling? If you do, as I've sometimes suggested in sermons, to read with curiosity, I would think you would find it puzzling. Because look at the next verse, next sentence. But after these things, he, Satan, must be released for a little while. Don't read over that quickly and forget it. Why? Doesn't that raise questions? Must be released. You can look up the word. It means it is a necessity. Of necessity. It is necessary. It must be done. That's the sense of the word. Why? Why is it necessary for God's plan to work out the way he intends it for Satan to be released for a short time? Well, I'm going to talk about that, but I'm not going to talk about it today. It's in my sermon on the seventh day of the feast at Orange Beach this year. I know, that's a dirty trick. Well, half of Cleveland's going to Orange Beach anyway, so must be our assigned site or something, I don't know. Well, there are some things to consider. Why is it that God's inspired word says that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished? And the very next sentence says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. There are reasons why that may be true. We may not be able to find words specifically that say, here's why Satan has to be released after the 1,000 years are finished, but we can find some principles that maybe guide us and point us in a certain direction. And it has to do, brethren, with the fact that you and I are responsible personally and accountable personally for our choices and actions. That certainly harkens back to Passover. Surely it does. But the Day of Atonement pictures a special time when the arch-deceiver is bound for 1,000 years heading into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Do we see the difference between this day today and the Passover as a festival? I stressed when we looked at the Old Testament and New Testament patterns for Passover, the personal and individual nature of the observances, both Old and New Testament. What's the focus of the Day of Atonement? There is an awareness of sin, surely, and there's the clear evidence that somehow that sin must be forgiven. Sin always has to be forgiven, or we can't go forward into God's family. It's not possible, you know. With sin unforgiven, that's it. Our goose is cooked. But in both the Old Testament ceremony on the Day of Atonement and the prophetic fulfillment, which we've just been reading about here in Revelation 20, what is the focus? Is it on individuals on the Day of Atonement? Brethren, it is not. It's on the nation in the Old Testament, the nation as a whole. Aaron laid his hands on the head of the live goat and pronounced on him a kind of responsibility for the sins of all the people, all of them. Focus was on the nation. It was on a community. In this case, in their case, a community of probably 3 million people. Prophetically, it's on the focus of the whole world. The whole world. And the priest was very specifically to pronounce all the sins of the nation on top of that goat's head. And again, while we are definitely responsible on an individual basis for our own sins and getting right with God, hence the focus of the spring festivals, What is the prophetic sense of this Day of Atonement? Mr. Patchinger read Revelation 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So it becomes obvious, of course, going forward, that if Satan's released for a short time after the millennium, the demons will be too. His angels will be too. There's a reason for it. Otherwise, God would not say that it must happen. He must be released. Who is protected from his deception once he's bound? Well, we just read it in chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3, he shut him in verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. The whole world is protected from him and his deception. All the nations. In that light, when you go back to Isaiah 14, it becomes extremely interesting. The prophecy that we turn to, Isaiah 14 and also Ezekiel 28, that talks about Satan's rebellion, we believe, Lucifer's rebellion. It's an extremely insightful prophecy in Isaiah 14 about how God will displace all evil rule and deal with the ruler of this world, the God of this age. Now, you've probably read through it many, many times, especially when you come down to verse 12, and it talks about how you're fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, Isaiah 14, 12. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. You've said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. What an attitude. Where did it come from? Well, we don't know. I mean, out of thin air, there was no record of any sin before this of any kind. And there were no humans yet. This is spirit beings only. It's an astonishing thing. Yet, you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. That certainly sounds reminiscent of Revelation 20, doesn't it? Now, at some point, the prophetic references seem to slide back and forth between Satan and between a human being. But I find verses 16 and 17 very interesting. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? So now we may be shifting mostly to a human being. Who shook kingdoms, although that certainly applies to Satan too. Who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities. Who did not open the house of his prisoners. Marginal reference in one edition of the Bible I have says, who would not, would not release his prisoners. Interesting. Who would not release his prisoners. Who's that talking about? But you know, those prisoners will be released. Who is it who has made the whole world like a wilderness of righteousness, a wilderness of godly values? Who has destroyed its cities so that cities are not the way cities are portrayed in the prophecies of the millennial reign of Christ, as beautiful places where people care for each other? Now, that's not to say that there won't be the occasional person who's, you know, just doesn't see it, doesn't get it. I mean, we understand there's the third resurrection in the lake of fire for a purpose. Again, we have to make our individual choices. But that phrase, who would not release his prisoners, boy, that rings in my ears. Those prisoners will be released when the meaning of this day is fulfilled. Years and years and years ago, clear back in the Worldwide Church of God, we had a booklet that came out. It was called A World Held Captive. It was very clever. The front cover had like jail bars cut out, and you could see through to the title page of the booklet. A World Held Captive. The meaning of this day will be applied to the whole world. Yes, there are reasons why some may see some parallels between Passover and atonement, because they see the references to sin and how it's dealt with, both individually when Christ died for us and as a whole in atonement. But there is a different focus. But as we were reading in Hebrews 9, the sense of the focus there was clearly on the meaning of atonement. Wider scale, the sense was of a general availability, of a community being able to connect with God. And that's appropriate, brethren, because what is absolutely necessary in our own personal lives and our reconciliation with Jesus Christ and being able to approach the Father directly in prayer is also needed by the whole world, isn't it? Terribly needed by the whole world. But that planet-wide reconciliation cannot happen with Satan still on the loose. With that in mind, I'd like to take just a little time to look at a very familiar section of Scripture as we start winding down now in Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58, the first five verses, you'll notice right away that we're talking of the whole nation and its relationship with God. Their sins and shortcomings are played out on a large scale, even a national scale. Look at the first five verses. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Wide spaces, large numbers. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. You fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. It's like a political weapon. And it has even been used that way in history. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. We cannot make God hear us. Is it a fast that I've chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast? An acceptable day to the Lord? Now look at what he describes. This is the kind of fast God wants. Isn't this the fast that I've chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness. What a holy day does that sound like? To undo the heavy burdens. To let the oppressed go free. And that you break every yoke. Isn't it to share your bread with the hungry, that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, you cover him, and you don't hide yourself from your own flesh. A reconciliation of peoples. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, your righteousness shall go before you, the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you'll call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry and he'll say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness and your darkness will be as noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And then look what it leads into. Look, picture in verse 12. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. What does that sound like? Sounds like the Feast of Tabernacles. Sounds like the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You'll raise up the foundations of many generations, and you'll be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. Beautiful cities. Peaceful cities. Where does it begin? If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord, and I'll cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Eternal has spoken. What a time. On any kind of worldwide scale, this cannot happen until Satan is no longer able to broadcast his deceptions. And even the prophecies that show a gathering of the rebels at right after Christ's return in Ezekiel 36, 37, and 38, and the inclination, the hint that there will be trouble again after Satan is released in Revelation 20. It shows his part in inciting to sin. So atonement, not like Passover, focuses not on the individual, but on the fact that all of humanity will be moved toward eventual reconciliation with God. Turn back one last time to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, pick it up in verse 23. We read verse 22 about the shedding of blood being necessary for the remission of sin. Therefore, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which were just copies of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, we assume Paul wrote this, and he referred to his time as the end of the ages. That's a very lengthy view of the end of the ages. We're still not quite where we thought we'd be, are we? He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was Passover. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now shift gears to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time. As one translation says, not this time to deal with sin, but to grant salvation to a world that desperately, desperately needs it. What a plan. So here we are, approaching the conclusion of another holy day and the conclusion of the preacher's voice. This one is different. No feasting in a physical way on this day. A day of fasting, of humbling the self, of being reminded of our mortality, that we're human, of, as it says in the scriptures more than once, of afflicting the soul, of acknowledging the great need to deal with the enemy of God's plan, the one Christ called the father of liars, the one who deceives the whole world, as John was inspired to write. And the realization that this day's focus is on what dealing with him will make possible for everyone, not just you, not just me. It's not an individual focus like the Passover. It's a group focus, a communal focus, on how a world can be made at one with its creator, with its God. How badly we need that day and that time and that fulfillment. And from that reconnection to God will spring a world where by far the vast majority of people will turn to their creator in joyful obedience. We can't really even envision that world. And that is pictured by where we're going next. The Feast of Tabernacles. Have a wonderful, wonderful feast.